We'll pray. Lord, we thank you for your good presence here today. It's wonderful. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Praise your holy name. Now, Lord, I pray that the word will be that which you have ordained, and that we will profit from it, and it will help us to live the way you would have us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Saturday, just before I woke up, this last Saturday, I had a dream. And in that dream, Audrey and I were driving along. I was driving. And we passed a building. I can't remember what it was. A church building. Something. And I could hear them singing inside. And this is what they were singing. This is the promise of the coming latter rain. Lift up your eyes, behold the ripening grain. Mighty signs and wonders in his precious name. Drink, oh drink, my people, for this is latter rain. And I said, I haven't heard that song in so long. And I drove over, went to the curb, got out of the car, and rushed over to the building, and there was no one there. And I don't even know where the song was coming from. But I felt it was from the Lord. Now, I've been preaching here, I guess, 35 years or so. Is that right, Bob? Something like that. And I've never preached on the latter rain. Does anybody ever remember me preaching about the latter rain? Mike?
Yeah.
One time. Well, I am, of course, what I'm preaching now is going on tape and will be available to the church at large. We're getting almost 500,000 hits every week. And I would like to address you and the body of Christ that God should lead to our sight and maybe clear up some things. First of all, the latter rain. What does that mean? Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures here. And Joel 2:23. It fits into my series now on redemption. I found myself writing a series on redemption. And this sure fits into it. So the Lord knows what he's doing. Okay, let's say it together. Be glad, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the full
rains in righteousness.
He sends you abundant showers, for the bottom has spring rains. Okay, now, let me explain. In the land of Israel, at least at the time that Audrey and I were active in the latter rain, this was true of the farming cycle. Now, we have a Jewish quarter over here, and they can correct me if I'm wrong. But the summer, of course, is very hot, and the kind of crops you would have there would be melons, this type of thing that can survive. And then, starting in around September, were the fall rains. And the King James calls the former rain, the fall rains, to soften the ground and make it amenable to planting. And then as the year progressed, there were sporadic winter rains. And then in around the end of January or February came the spring rains. Now, the King James calls that the latter rain. But I would prefer to call it the spring rain, because the latter rain has been given a bad name by people who knew nothing about it. At that time, the grains, beginning with the barley, and then wheat, probably rye, got a downpour of rain, the spring rains, the latter rain, and its purpose was to bring the grains to maturity. And after those rains were over, there was no rain, and that was a good thing. Samuel called for rain one time in the time of harvest, but that's bad. You don't want rain after the wheat has come to maturity because it makes it rotten. So then you have a season, a hot season, to harden the heads of wheat. That's the fall rain or former rain, and then the winter rains, and then the spring or latter rain. Now, how am I doing over there? Okay. So Gabriella gave me a thumbs up, so I must be pretty close here. All right, now, these are very symbolic. The rains of Israel are very symbolic in terms of the outpouring of God's Spirit. And take a look at Joel 2:23. We read that. Zechariah 10:1. Zechariah 10:1. Let's say it together. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. All right, and then in James, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, then, say it with me, please. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Now, see, there's a double portion there. And you'll notice in Joel, it says the former, that is the fall, and the latter, that is the spring rain, in the first month. Well, the first month here is, I believe, Tishri. Tishri, Rosh Hashanah begins Tishri. All right. And so what it's saying here is God's going to do something, and you're going to get both what was poured out on the day of Pentecost and what God is going to pour out in the near future, I believe. So get prepared, because this is going to be a gully washer. And they're going to be together. It's a double portion. Now, and thinking about this, and I want to read you something what I think is very interesting here. And this was a meeting that was held by Sister Woodworth Eder. You probably don't know her, but she was one of the big healing evangelists before Amy Semple McPherson. Amy Semple McPherson opened the doors of Angelus Temple in 1923. But this that I'm talking about, Sister Woodworth Eder, see, it's past your time. You guys are such kids. But she's a well-known, like Smith Wigglesworth. And she held a meeting in Chicago. Now, we know what Chicago is like today. And this was a great, tremendous meeting in Chicago that she had come as an evangelist for a week or so, and it ended up 6 months. I believe it was a stone church in Chicago. And this is what she said. And this is the record of it, rather. The services were to last until the end of July, but continued for 6 months. This was a time of divine appointment
for the city of Chicago. God rent the heavens and came down. Scenes from the days of the early church began to occur at Stone Church. Word began to spread throughout the Chicago of miraculous healings, deliverance from demonic possession, conversions, and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happening in these meetings. Advertisement was no longer necessary. The city was incredibly shaken. Word spread of the miraculous intervention of God. Thousands came on trolleys, buggies, and trains, while many walked. Some came from distances of 1,600 miles away. 1,200 to 1,500 packed into Stone Church each night. The basement was filled and many stood out on the street. Street meetings were held to accommodate them. Three services were held on Sundays. Now, this would be an example of the sporadic winter rains that are leading up to the great spring rain outpouring. Now, most of us, including Audrey and me, have never seen that kind of power. But it has happened in America and in other things. The great Cane Ridge revival in Kentucky and the New York prayer meeting. There have been these kinds of things. But we've been in a dry season for so long that the generation of people coming up, it must seem like a mythology. But you remember that God was the one who destroyed Sodom. God was the one who gave the flood of Noah. When God wants to, he can intervene in the earth in extraordinary ways. But here's the point. As Christians prayed around the altar one evening, Sister Woodworth Etter and others gave the following powerful prophecy and divine promise, which they prophesied would occur within 100 years of the 1913 Chicago visitation. Add 100 to 1913, and what do you get? 2013. And you know, we're so much used to monkey business where evangelists are trying to make big names for themselves that we figure, oh yeah. But Sister Woodworth Etter, if you care to check out her name on Google, this woman had a tremendous ministry. And when she says within 100 years there's going to be now remember, she had just been through 6 months in Chicago where people were coming from over 1,000 miles away. And listen to what she said. We are not yet up to the fullness of the former rain, and that when the latter rain comes, it will far exceed anything we have seen. Now, my personal opinion, for the reason for the dry season we've been through, is because God has had some things to teach us. Brother Seymour, who was the minister, the Nazarene minister at Azusa Street, said the same thing. He said, prophesied that in 100 years there would be an outpouring of God's Spirit and His Shekinah glory that would be greater and more far-reaching than what was experienced at Azusa Street. Now, when people like Brother Seymour and Sister Woodworth Etter say something, it's from God. Now, I don't know if Audrey and I are going to live to see it. Maybe we will. But it's going to come. It will come. When these kinds of things come, it's wham, and they sweep everything before them. But this end time revival, now this, I'm going to say something that is new to me. But as I have searched the book of Revelation, looking for a revival that would exceed Azusa Street and the Stone Church revival, I only come up with one thing. And that's the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Now, our church tradition concerning the two witnesses is that they are two patriarchs from the Old Testament, long white flowing beards, who are going to do great things. Now that makes no sense to me, because why would God bring forth two people out of the Old Covenant who were not born again, because no one was ever born again until Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, because we're born again by an infusion of his body and blood. We have Christ in us. No prophet of the Old Testament had Christ in him. None. Because that was not available until Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. That's when people began to have the opportunity to be born again, to be born of Christ. That's one reason why I don't believe in this thing about two old patriarchs. The second reason is that why would God go to a lesser covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, to get witnesses of the, and you see what the two witnesses are going to witness of is the coming of the kingdom of God. That's their message. They're going to bear witness of that with mighty signs and wonders, according to Revelation 11. Now, the Old Testament prophets, and Elisha was typical or typified the two witnesses in that he had the double portion. But no prophet, no patriarch bore witness of the coming of the kingdom of God, except possibly Daniel in a dream. But you see, when John and Jesus came, they bore witness of what? What did they preach? The kingdom of God. So for those two reasons, I do not believe that the two witnesses are two old patriarchs come down from heaven to do what the poor New Testament saints can't do because they're so weak. That's the assumption. We're just not made of that stuff. Well, let me tell you, we better be made. We better be, because Jesus said, Yeshua said, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. And there has not arisen a greater prophet than John. But he who is least in the kingdom. Why? Because we have the Mashiach in us. See? We have HaMashiach in us, which John did not have. And Jesus said, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than this mighty witness John. Okay? So we've got to do some thinking about the two witnesses. I'll tell you another thing. You may not have noticed this, but Lloyd, can you bring up John 8? I didn't write it down here because I didn't know what direction I was going today. I'm about ready to be raptured, I tell you. Because, see, this is brought up. In fact, this morning I got an email from a man who is putting out a thing about the latter rain, like they do, and they denigrate that, and they denigrate what I think is the greatest gift of the 20th century, which was William Jefferson Branham, We were in two of his meetings. Brother Cloud, you may have heard of him, Doug. He drove Branham around and said you could hardly sit in the car because of the glory. So when I hear these people talk about Branham, talk about the latter rain, they don't know what they're talking about. Audrey and I were in the first meeting in the United States when the Houghton party came. George Earn Houghton and Milford Kirkpatrick came from North Battleford, Canada, and Audrey and I happened to be in Long Beach, and Saturday night we saw the church ad, Latter Rain Revival. We said, boy, we've got to go there. And so we went over there. The first Latter Rain meeting. So we know what we're talking about. And we were in two of Branham's meetings. And to say this man was off is crazy. That man had probably the greatest gift. It was so great. After him came a whole string of healing evangelists who were inspired by William Branham. So you can see I'm quite elated this morning because these are old fires. These are old fires because Audrey and I were there in the latter rain and we know what it was like. And I tell you, the glory was about 4 feet deep in the hall where at A.R. Lee's in Los Angeles where the Houghton party was ministering. And don't tell me I don't know the glory of God. These recent flaps that have gone on in Toronto and Florida and all that, it's not the same. Boy, once you've tasted the glory, you can tell the difference when men are trying to get something going. So, I think, and what Brother Seymour said, it would be greater and more far-reaching than what was experienced in Azusa Street. This 100-year it's called a 100-year prophecy, and you can find it on Google. The 100-year prophecy. Here we are, 2013. Doesn't that blow your mind? And that God would give me a dream about the latter rain that I have not thought of, not taught, not had anything to do with. But I'm here to put the record straight. There's a lot of comments out there about William Jefferson Branham, and don't you believe one. They don't know what they're talking about. That man had we were in a Catherine Kuhlman's meeting, and that was good, but nothing compared to the power. There was an 8-foot angel with him. He said that, and I believe it from the things that happened. So that was the real stuff. And in 1948, something happened. What was it, Mike? Israel became a nation. A young evangelist was preaching in L.A., and the Hearst newspaper said, puff him. You know who that was? Billy Graham. All in 1948, Brother Branham preaching in Phoenix. Audrey and I were in Bible school, and I tell you, things were higher than a kite spiritually in 1948. Wonderful. And that God should wake me up Saturday morning singing, this is the promise of the coming latter rain. So I felt that I would remind you of these things. Now, the reason God has not, can anybody out there hear me?
Yes.
All right. The reason that God has not done those things since the time of Sister Woodworth Etter, Amy Sumpa McPherson, and the man that founded Zion, Illinois. His name slips me right now. He was a tremendous, Alexander Dowie. Actually, the city of Zion, Illinois was founded by Alexander Dowie, who was a minister of healing, to the extent that he was battling with the state because the state was saying, you can't heal without a license. Alexander Dowie. You can look him up on Google. Alexander Dowie. You talk about a man preaching in Africa and flames coming out of his hand. Well, I want to tell you why we don't have that. Almost every one of those people, Alexander Dowie, William Branham, and people that said they were the center of the Latter Rain Revival, was in North Battleford, and then it was in L.A., and all this. You know, we're to learn. See, the revival's coming. And when I say coming, they said 100 years. Well, 100 years has passed, so it must be pretty close. But the reason is they put their hand on the ark, and God will not have it. When he moves again, he wants us to be like it says in Revelation 11, clothed in sackcloth. Not walking around in fancy clothes and fancy cars and big preachers where you come to church and everything's dark and then the spotlight comes on and then the preacher comes prancing out. Men seeking the preeminence. And God does not want it in this final testimony to the world of the coming of his kingdom. So we have learned from that. Don't seek the preeminence. Don't seek to be some great thing. Stay in the woodwork and come out when Christ directs you and then go back into the woodwork. Don't incorporate your name. And that's what happened. Audrey and I went to a meeting in L.A. and there is a placard, the world headquarters of the Latter Rain Revival. See, that's an abomination to God. One of the early pioneers of Azusa Street was walking by a church that said Apostolic Church of God, and the Spirit spoke to him and said, Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. You can't organize the seed. The kingdom is a seed. A seed. Not an organization. It's a seed. And when you preach, there's people that act like, oh, they got born again. They get all excited. And the preacher says, everything is wonderful. And then they go out and backslide. Somebody's in the back and goes out even before the altar call. And they figure, well, and then he comes out, turns out to be a burning, flaming evangelist. You can't tell what's going on. It's a seed. Pardon me if I get excited. I get to thinking about the latter rain. I tell you, it's enough to do something. And if Sister Woodworth Eder and Brother Seymour said in 100 years there's coming a revival much greater than what we've had, and you know the Azusa Street went all over the world, what in the world is it going to be like? And so I said, the only thing that I can think of in the book of Revelation is the two witnesses. Now, if you'll notice, and where Lloyd got, Lloyd, did you get us chapter 8? All right. Well, just a minute. I want to see if I can see it. All right, starting with verse 16. Jesus says, in plain English. All right. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. Now watch. Are you watching by? Watch. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. Is that right? As I'm appealing to the Jewish quarter. All right. The testimony of two men is valid. Now look at it. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Now answer a question here. How many witnesses are there?
Two.
Two. Who are they?
The
Father and Jesus. How many witnesses could you see? The two witnesses of Revelation are Christ, the one witness, and the others the overcoming victorious saints in whom he dwells. Now you're going to see something interesting in Revelation 10. You're going to see it starts off with this huge angel. This is the angel of the end time revival. It's not the last angel who blows his trumpet. This first angel, he's clothed with the rainbow. He comes down from the throne of God. The rainbow signifies the Father. His face was like the sun, that's righteousness. And his legs were like fiery pillars. That means that the latter rain revival is going to be marked by righteousness. And God does not want a hand put on it. And he doesn't want people to get occupied with the signs. There's going to be mighty signs. But let me say something. It's good to see you two girls. I haven't seen you in a while there. Right there. What did I start to say to you before I got... Signs are not the destination. Come on. Someone gets healed. That's not the goal. What good? How does God find a resting place because someone got healed? How did a church get transformed into the image of God, which is what God pronounced about us in the first chapter of Genesis, because someone got healed or raised from the dead? Or some miracle happened at Audrey's old pastor there. What was his name? Valdez prayed for a man without eyeballs, and the eyeballs appeared. That's the way it was in the winter rains. Wonderful things in the days of Pentecost, but nothing compared to what you read about the two witnesses as they bear witness of the coming of the kingdom of God to the whole earth until God lifts the anointing. And then their individual characters, some of them do not stand up, and they're killed by Sodom, the lust of the flesh, Egypt, the pride of life, and Jerusalem, self-will. Pilate knew that because of envy they had delivered him. See, he was doing something they wanted. Why can't I? Usurpers, the original sinners, usurping. Seeing somebody with something that you don't have and you're going to get it by hook or by crook. That comes all the way through the Bible with Absalom and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and Abijah and others. They wanted something that was not theirs. Be content with what God gives you. Be content. Don't look at someone else. And, you know, in the times of Amy Semple McPherson, the girls had all come to the Bible school wearing white robes. Don't try to be like somebody else. Ask God what your role is. Whether it's somebody, everybody can see it, or nobody can see it. The thing that God prizes is obedience, not achievement. Obedience. It doesn't matter if you achieve anything. If you have obeyed God, obedience. Obedience is the most important thing in the kingdom of God. Thy will be done. It doesn't matter whether you achieve some great thing or nothing or what or what people think of you. That doesn't matter. When you can look up and say, well, Lord, I did what you said, that's all that matters. And when the end comes and you stand before Jesus, he's not going to comment on how great you are. But he's going to say, well done. Good and faithful servant. You did what I asked you to do, and that's all God asks of anybody. Just do what I say. I'll give you the grace to do it. So, where was I? So here we're going to have an outpouring of God's Spirit without precedent in the history of the world, according to the Bible. Now, the latter rain, the harvest rain, the spring rain. All right, it's got to come because everything else has followed God. And I've spoken a lot about the feasts of the Lord, and they've all been fulfilled historically up to Pentecost. But there's three to come, and these are the three feasts of the kingdom. The blowing of the trumpets, Hallelujah. And the Day of Atonement. Oh, that God spoke to me when I was just out of the Marine Corps, saved for about 3 years. And Brother Ellenwood was teaching about the Feast of the Lord. And God spoke to me, and I was greener than green. And God said, the Day of Atonement is judgment on my people. 1948. God, what does that mean? God hates all the people? No. It means that he's coming to see what's in you. Sin and self-will. And get it out. That's what we want. Get it out. That's why he's coming. To set his house in order. And he's doing that before his coming in glory. And his coming in glory, and it isn't the salvation of the church. I think it's for the Revelation 14. It's for these. They're the only people that are ready for it. There's the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. They're ready to be caught up to meet the Lord and then descend and set the kingdom of God on the earth. I can't see anybody else going up. They're not ready. Man. Can't get the victory over the cat and dog, let alone ruling the nations. But 144,000, those people, they're in the rest of God. So there's marvelous things that God is showing us today. Great works of redemption. Now, what else did I... Oh, you got about the two witnesses.
What?
The third feast? Tabernacles. Amen. Tabernacles. The only man that I've ever read that wrote on the Feast of Tabernacles is George Warnock. And he's almost 100 years old now. He comes out of the latter rain. He lives in Canada. His secretary contacted me about a year ago. I don't remember what it was about. But George Warnock taught about the Feast of Tabernacles. And when Audrey and I were still in Bible school, and I never forgot that. The only God I ever know. And God made that so real to me that I wrote an essay on it called The Temple of God. And it was about 11 pages. And then it got up to be about 400 pages. So I divided it in half, and half of it is called Christ in You. And that's all on the WR site. You can read it free of charge. All right, now... I'm talking on here on people that can pick it up on the internet. William Jefferson Branham was a tremendous man of God. And you say, well, he fell in, toward the end. He thought he was the seventh angel and so on. I understand that. And that's one reason why God has given us this dry period. Almost all of those people, Alexander Dowie, as well as William Branham and a number of others. You know, when God gives that kind of glory to people, guess what happens? They fall. They fall. They can't live with the adulation. Imagine coming in trying to eat your supper and there's people lined up at the door wanting you to come out because they've got a sick baby or something. Well, after a while, it gets to you. And I'll tell you where you can read about that is in God's Generals. It's a book by Roberts Liardon, L-I-A-R-D-O-N, Roberts, not Robert, Roberts, Roberts, ending in an S. Roberts Liardon wrote a book called God's Generals, and he takes all these, including Sister Woodworth Edder and all the others, and he describes their life. But you see, it costs some of them their closeness to God because they couldn't, accept such adulation. People come, you know, throw money on the platform, anything you want. You know, one guy in Texas is a rich man, had something wrong with his son, and the pastor in Texas prayed for it, and the boy was healed, and this rich man came, gave him a blank check. A blank check. How would you have filled it in? $5. He wrote $5 on it. See, these were men of integrity. Now, God wants... We're getting ready this morning for this tremendous outpouring, all right? Now, what have we learned? Don't touch the ark. Don't try to control it. If it's going to fall, let it fall. Don't touch it. Don't organize it. Don't copyright it. Oh, listen, people try to copyright the ark if they can. Don't make yourself preeminent, some great thing. That's what happened to the movers in the past. They became, and the televangelists, they're so popular, you know, so wonderful, and people worship them and idolize them. How do you think God likes that? When we're idolizing people, well, he doesn't. I remember Brother Fullerton saying to us Bible students, if you put me on a pedestal, I'll kick it out. He demonstrated with his foot. I'll kick it out. I won't stand for it. Now, another thing, God wants us not to confuse the signs with the goal. Now, God's goal in the hour in which we live is to get the sin and self-will out of his people. And you can read it in Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 41. Now, this is the day of redemption. Redemption meaning that I'm not only going to forgive you, but I'm going to remove Satan from you. Now, you see, we haven't believed that was possible because for 2,000 years we've preached that the gospel is the gospel of forgiveness. The gospel is the gospel of forgiveness and deliverance. Because without deliverance, forgiveness is worthless. Amen. You keep in mind the goal. God is distressed because of the demonic actions in the earth. All right, he says, what is the house that you build me? What is the place of my rest? Well, when someone is forgiven, that doesn't give God any rest or a house or his image. Forgiveness doesn't do that. Forgiveness, according to Ephesians, the first chapter, is a down payment on something to come. And that something to come is redemption from the hand of Satan. And it has begun now. And God is blowing the trumpet. Rosh Hashanah. It's a new day. And keep your eyes on that. You're going to see miracles without precedent. Don't get your eyes on them. Make sure that the people are confessing their sins and are willing to take up their personal cross, because it's our personal cross, it's a denial of our desires that creates, that destroys the self-will, and we can say, not my will, but thine be done. Now, we all want that, but you see, we can't cast that out like a devil, because it's not a devil, it's us. See? And you can't cast yourself out, Barbara. You can't do it. So what you have to do is stay steady in the prison that God puts you in and stay there 30 years or however long it takes. Always pray to get out, but don't get out by breaking God's laws. See, because you're going to get put in another prison that's worse. God wants to get at your self-will. He can't do a thing with self-will, people. Let's turn to Revelation 10. And I want to show you something you may not have noticed, possibly. All right. Now, this great angel, as I understand it, this powerful angel is the angel of this latter rain revival. All right. In the third verse, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice saying, seal it up. Now we said, what's that? You know, seven thunders. Who ever heard of a thing like that? Everything in the Bible is important. And those seven thunders, I researched them one time. And they're the fullness of God's power. But I'll tell you why God will not let them speak. is because we are self-willed. That's our big problem, not sin. Self-will. And we're trying to tell God, instead of following the Lamb wherever he goes, we try to get the Lamb to follow us wherever we go. Well, everybody seemed to accept that. So now we go down to the last verse in this chapter. He says, you must prophesy again. That again prophecy is the latter rain. They prophesied once in the day of Pentecost, went all over the world. And now God says, you've got to prophesy again, speaking to John. Okay? Now go to the next verse, because Bishop Usher should not have cut this up. The next verse continues the thought. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now what does God want to do? He wants to give his witness the power of those seven thunders. The works that I do, shall you do, and greater. Did that get through?
Amen.
Don't yell at us again, Brother Thompson, please. Now, here's the preparation for the latter rain revival. Go and measure the temple of God. Judge it. Judge it. And the altar, and that altar is not the altar in the courtyard. It's not the altar of burnt offering. Guess what altar it is?
Incense.
The altar of incense. And you know what the altar of incense signifies? That when you come to the altar of incense in the tabernacle, you're right at the veil. And what you're saying, you've left Pentecost, you left the lampstand, you're going on now toward the veil, and you come to the altar of incense, and you fall down and you say the words that needs to be said by every Pentecostal person. Not my will, but yours be done. And that is necessary if you're going to have the power of the seven thunders, which you're going to need. Because the world is not going to welcome you with open arms saying how wonderful you are, because you're the opposite of humanism. You're bearing witness of the God of Israel, the fire of Israel, not the nice Santa Claus that we've got. We, you know, everybody be nice to everybody and visit and have a good time and coffee and cupcakes. We're talking about the fire of Israel. We're going to bear witness of the fire of Israel. And when we get through, and when he comes with those that are prepared, which is not most of the church people, when he comes with those who have been prepared, they're going to smash Antichrist, a false prophet, Satan, all the fallen angels and demons and everything, get them out of the earth, and then go through destroying the vestiges of the Antichrist civilization. And then Christ will gather them all to Jerusalem and assign them an area of the earth. Not 400 billion people like we have today. Nobody can govern America with 180 million people or whatever it is. You can't do much after you get past 200 people. You can't. Any more than anybody can govern America. You can't govern America. You've got this group says, this is what we want. This is what we want. This is what we want. And if we don't get it, somebody's going to suffer. So I think we're heading towards civil wars. Well, we're heading toward it. Looks like it anyway. You can't run a multicultural nation of 180 million people with all these various races involved. It's not sensible. Got to have fewer people. I wouldn't mind governing 200 people, but I wouldn't want to go much past that, because you wouldn't know what the little Dickens were doing. But that's what's coming. And these people have in them a rod of iron, been created in here by resisting sin and saying yes to God. You can't rule people with a rod, a marshmallow rod of grace, huh? All the grace babies, they can't do that. It has to be people with a rod of iron. Righteousness has to be enforced with a rod of iron, because the people that come up will be self-centered snotbags. And you've got to love them and be patient with them. But they know when they see the angel that's with you, they just better do what you say. Shall we stand? I'm going to ask Lloyd if he'll give us a little ecclesiastical music. Those that want to come and pray, come and pray. Come and pray. Don't sit glued to your seat. I know that Thanksgiving is coming and everybody's mind will be on their stomach. But it's not here yet. Lord, we thank you. Hallelujah! Oh, this is the promise. Hallelujah! Of the coming latter rain. Oh, lift up your eyes. Behold the ripening grain. Mighty signs and wonders. Lord, your prophets have said 100 years, and that's this year. Lord, remember us and pour out your Spirit. Help us to keep our hand off the ark. Help us not to seek preeminence, but to be robed in sackcloth. Help us not to get confused between the signs and the destination, and do your will from the heart. Oh, grant it, Lord, that will not be a disappointment to you, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Now, if you need to come, come. Great audience. Now, if you need to come.